Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you realizing that we need your help. Your word is infallible, inerrant. Lord, your word was written by men who are carried along by the Holy Spirit. But we come and we need to be carried by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need your help. Our sinful eyes seek to read the Bible, to be able to read what we want to hear. But Lord, we pray that you would, through the Spirit, give us spiritual eyes, spiritual ears to be able to hear your message to us. Lord, we pray that we would leave here a transformed people with a heart beating for you, that we might be able to see the gloriousness of the gospel, that we might be able to proclaim that gospel boldly to others. Lord, and we give you thanks and praise that you use ordinary people, an ordinary man standing behind a wooden box, and you use ordinary men and women who hear this message to be able to work in their hearts, to be able to draw them closer to you as a means of grace. And we pray that you would do that today in our midst. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Please take heed how you hear. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, in which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Have you ever met a person who is just so good at their job that you just wonder how they could do any other job? Have you ever met a salesperson who is like this? Salesman or woman who is just extremely good at what they do. They've got you on the phone, or they're in before your eyes, and you just have to get that product which they're selling. That old saying, they could sell ice to an Eskimo. And this is what they do. They're just so good at selling products, and whatever is before them, they could sell anything. They could take any point and turn it into a selling point. You know, that trashy car. It's got a lot of good miles on it. You know where it's been. You know, it's got a lot of rust. You know, you're good at ventilation. You know, whatever that selling point is. But often we think that this is what the Christian faith needs to do. We need to try and sell that ticket to heaven, to be able to make someone a disciple. That's what we need to be able to do. Don't necessarily sit them down and have a proper explanation of discipleship. This is actually the story which I would share another time, but I became a Christian in a youth group when I went and saw a drama, which is Heaven or Hell. And basically, in the end, it was basically just this tactic to be able to say, like, if you were to be hit by a bus tonight as you walk out, where would you be? Didn't really explain the gospel, didn't really explain discipleship. I think God can use those type of things. I would never recommend them being used. But often we try and sell that ticket into heaven. I think sometimes this is maybe a little bit of a misunderstanding or misthing that's not explained well in the Pilgrim's Progress. Really, evangelist comes, and he points to the Word, which is good, but he often just sells celestial city and not necessarily the journey the pilgrim needs to go on. It takes a Christian a surprise at how long it is to be able to get there, and that he's hit with many diversions and detours along his way. But today's text, Paul introduces himself a little bit. We've seen Paul introduce him really in verse 1, who he is, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, but he doesn't really expand a lot more about who he is. And for understanding, when we understand that Paul has never actually visited the church in Colossae, it's verse 24 is actually when he starts to begin to talk about himself. And this week he talks about the gospel as a whole. Not just the ticket into where they're going, not just trying to convince them to go to heaven, but he talks about the gospel and the ministry of gospel. Next week we'll look at his specific ministry to this region with the Colossians, but this week he talks about the ministry abroad. And the first point that we look at today is the malady or the pain of the gospel. We see this in verses 24 and 25. Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, who was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Now, he begins this statement with one of those seemingly paradoxical statements, that he rejoices in his sufferings. That you need to understand, Paul rejoices in his sufferings, that he is writing this letter actually from a prison in Rome. And this is what he rejoices in. You get a gift for Christmas or your birthday, and you rejoice in that gift, and this is what he rejoices in. He rejoices in his sufferings. This is an interesting line that he talks about, that to rejoice in your sufferings. You think about Paul and his ministry, his work that he had gone through, shipwreck, beaten, lashings, multiple times in prisons, riots, cast out, and he rejoices in these sufferings. Why does he rejoice in these sufferings? He rejoices for the sake of people he's never actually met face to face. He rejoices in these sufferings because he's able to proclaim the gospel. This is gospel ministry, the malady, the pain in which they face. But then he utters a very interesting phrase, that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ. Now, often you'll come across passages like this that you could write a whole book about, and scholars do. What does this mean to be able to fill up what is lacking in Christ? You find this in a lot of good commentaries that explain the different views and things like that. Douglas Moo explains that there are five possibilities of what it actually means to be filled up with Christ. The verb could mean to fill up in place of. Paul suffers in place of the church, so this substitution. It could mean to fill up on behalf of, simply emphasizing the latter preposition, on behalf of. It could mean to fill up in response to. Paul's suffering responds to what is lacking. For to the anti could be have a reciprocal significance. Paul, in his turn, after Christ, suffers for the sake of the church. Or five, granted the tendency of the Koine Greek is common compound verb, it could indicate it simply, and simply for means fill up suffering. 1 Corinthians 1, 5-6 says that in every way we were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, that suffering confirmed in amongst you. Another commentary says, as therefore Christ has suffered once in his own person, he also suffers daily in his members, that in this way we are filled up in those sufferings which the Father has appointed for the body by his decree. I think this is probably the most the simple reading of this, and where I would do what he's saying when he's saying filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ came down as a person. His person dwelt among us, and his person, the person of Christ, went through bodily afflictions in which he faced. And when he ascended to heaven, his bodily afflictions ceased. However, his church still remains, and his church is his body. So what this means is that Christ's body, his physical body, is not afflicted, and Christ is filling up these afflictions. What it means is that his bodily afflictions, meaning the church, have not ceased yet. His church still goes through these afflictions. So, Christ in heaven, but his body, his church, is still on earth, who still faces these afflictions, these persecutions. So, and that's where we get, for the sake of his body, that is, the church. That these afflictions are used often in the Bible. One of these cases in John 16:21, where the passage speaks of a woman giving birth. And it continues in 21. She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy of the human being has been born into the world. That we suffer, and this is what the church goes through. The Christ's, the bodily persecution which is faced by the church has not yet ceased. You see this in when Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. When I've used this point before, but Paul is there at, and Jesus comes and speaks, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting Christians who follow me?" There's this direct correlation between Christ and the church, and Christ sees any persecution against a member of his body as a persecution against himself. We see this constantly throughout the Bible, that we share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3, Philippians 3:8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Or Philippians 1:29. "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That suffering is a part of the Christian walk. We are Christ's followers, and Christ was persecuted, then we will follow in his footsteps, and we also would be persecuted. You see this throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees would not have had him on his Christmas card list or anything like this, his birthday card. And Paul followed in Christ's footsteps. He became an apostle and was persecuted, and he rejoices in these sufferings, not because of the sufferings in themselves, but for the sake of the gospel and gospel ministry. The call to ministry is one of great joys and deep lows. There is great heights in the gospel ministry, which we as a church rejoice in. Next week we will see rejoicing in the profession of faith made by a person who will join the church in through baptism. We see this rejoicing. We have those great highs. We see those great lows as well, as we prayed before for John Paul, who was in Haiti, who was persecuted and martyred for his name, for Christ's name's sake. We have these great joys. We rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To proclaim the truth of the gospel of grace. But it also calls us to be able to rebuke, exhort, encourage, teach in all righteousness. That not only the ministers of the gospel feel these, but also the Christian walk is one of persecution. I think we see this a little bit now in our nation. I think we might see an increase in it in the future. But persecution is before us. The reception of the gospel, the Bible, seems to be diminishing. No longer is acceptable. Overlooked, not only just overlooked, but opposed to. This is nothing new. The church has constantly faced this throughout church history. There's opposition. and rising and falling times throughout the church history, and the Lord uses these times to be able to share the testimony of Christ and His sufferings. One early church father said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That during these times of persecution, often the church then grows and flourishes. And sometimes we get too comfortable in our church, in our walk with God. But I think we need to get comfortable at being uncomfortable. We need to be willing to hold fast to the Word of God, to rejoice in our sufferings, as Paul proclaims. Not putting them under the rug, but realize this is that the Lord is sovereign, that He does not give us more than we cannot handle. Like a woman giving birth, it is just for a time. And one day, all the suffering will be gone when we behold our glorious Savior face to face and worship Him. This is what Paul begins with, the melody, the pain of gospel ministry. The second thing he points out is the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel in Colossians 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this has been a topic I've hinted at as we've preached through this, the mystery which will be revealed, and we finally get to this passage which proclaims it, this great mystery of the gospel. But to us it's not a real mystery at all. We're not really confused, because this mystery is that Christ is in them, the church in Colossae, the church who are made up mainly of Gentiles. The Christ is in them. This mystery is not foreign to us. Most of us are not direct descendants of Abraham. Therefore, we would not be counted as the seed of Abraham in the physical sense. We would point back and say we're seeds of Abraham in the spiritual sense. That the mystery throughout the gospel is clear to us. When we read the Old Testament, we see this seed growing throughout the gospel, this promise that is unfolded first to Abraham and then unfolded in the covenant of grace throughout all of the Old Testament, which is given to us through Christ with the death of the testator. But Genesis 12:1-3 says, "Now Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to land that I show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And to you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here's the great mystery which is finally revealed in Christ, when Christ proclaims, "Go unto the nations and proclaim, you know, make disciples of all nations." This mystery is revealed through Christ, that all the families of earth shall be blessed. He speaks to Israel and calls them, that they shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, he says, the Lord tells Moses in Exodus 19:6. That this mystery is revealed, concealed in the old, but revealed in the new. Revealed through Christ. Not a mystery at all. Again, in 2 Samuel 7:11-16, the Lord declares to David that he would make him a house. "When your days, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he comes, iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes and the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." And verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Do we see this throughout the Old Testament, this somewhat concealed mystery in the Old Testament? The gospel is not just for the seed of Abraham in a physical sense. The gospel is for the seed of Abraham in a spiritual sense. It's those who come to the Lord through faith, as Abraham came to the Lord through faith. This is the mystery that we have in the gospel. The mystery which Paul is then called an apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. Gentiles and nations are, could be used in a similar sense. And this is what the mystery is, that Christ is in these people in Colossae who are Gentiles, who are foreigners, outsiders, as we looked at last week, aliens from the promises of the gospel. But Christ has died, and he died for them, that anyone who comes to him through faith. Ephesians 3, 4, and 6, kind of Ephesians and Colossians written in very similar times, so often they can be used as you look to them. Ephesians 3, 4, and 6 says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Again, that mystery we see, which was not made to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. This great mystery, as we read in 2 Samuel, the kingdom which would stand forever. This word mystery is found in the Greek Septuagint, so the Hebrew Bible was written in Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then in the 3rd century BC, it was translated into Greek. And the Greek Septuagint uses this word in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is there, and the mystery was revealed to Daniel. Daniel 2:19, through a vision in the night, Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel is summoned before the king of Babylon, and he has this vision of this great statue made up of five different metals, this image of this statue, this head of gold, this chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron and the feet of clay. This is the image which Babylon, the king of Babylon. But then there's this crushing rock which comes in and crushes them. Now the statue and what it represents is a whole other sermon we could talk about maybe if we go through Daniel. But the crushing rock is the kingdom of God. All these kingdoms go before, but the kingdom of God will come through and annihilate all other kingdoms. And this is the mystery. The mystery will come, and as David was promised through the covenant which was made in 2 Samuel, that his kingdom would last forever, that Christ's kingdom would come. Christ would come. He would be the crushing rock which crushes and establishes the kingdom of God. But this is the mystery. The mystery is that the kingdom, God's kingdom, is open to all. The eschatological king will establish his kingdom forever. The Messiah, Christ, is the one who will do it. Like I said, the Colossian church is mainly made up of Gentiles, and Christ is in you, Paul proclaims. The Christ, the promise of the Old Testament Messiah, which would come, is fulfilled in Christ and revealed in Christ, that we may have Christ in us. Christ is in the nations, the hope of the glorious. The Christ isn't just a savior of physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Like I said, this might be a mystery to us. Most of us at the church are really outsiders when it comes to physical descendants of Abraham. But I think this is a good spot for us to stop and consider the promises of the gospel. The promise to the gospel is not just made to us and people who are like us, but to all nations, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. How do we consider this mystery in our age? Are we welcoming to those who are outsiders, people who are different from us, different regions, different areas? The church is global, and it's given this mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and the Great Commission to be able to go forth and proclaim the gospel, to baptize, to teach of all nations. Are we glad when the gospel is presented to others? When we think about the gospel being presented to us, and we heard of Christ and what he has done. Like I said, it's not just about the golden ticket. The walking as a Christian life means a ministry of gospel life. We need to not stop spreading or sharing the gospel. And that has not ceased. Our mission has not ceased. The work of missions is still not done. There are over 3 billion people in the world, about 42%, who are what we would call unreached people groups. That means under 5% of that population are Christians. And that word Christian is very, very generous. It's not how we might be able to define them. But broadly speaking, 5%. Some areas have less than 0.101% who would identify as Christians. And the mystery isn't a mystery anymore. Christ has come for all nations. What was hidden in the Old Testament is now found in Christ. We look forward to Revelation, where all heaven will be filled with every person from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. We shouldn't be surprised when people come to hear the gospel that there would be people in our church who are from different nations, tribes, and tongues. And we should pray for that. That people would walk through this door and hear the gospel, that they don't need to be the physical seed of Abraham, they need to be the spiritual seed of Abraham. And it doesn't matter where you descend from, where you come from, that we still hold to the same gospel, the hope of the glory which is in you. We should welcome it, we should expect it, we should encourage it. We should praise this happening in all of our churches. We should have a heart to see it happen. Not just expect someone to walk through the door, but have a heart of prayer that this would be what would happen. Pray that we would have a changed heart, that we would see this gospel message as God has revealed to us, that we would have this heart to reveal God to others, to point to Christ. We see the pains, the melody of the gospel ministry. We see the mystery of the gospel. And thirdly, we see the ministry of maturity of the gospel. Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The mystery does not weaken our message. The mystery is not a certain program. The mystery is not Christ died. The mystery is that Christ died for all his people. I've often heard some people explain that the mystery is something, this revealed knowledge, which you need to go find, and you need to, you know, mine the depth to be able to find the mystery. You know, you might see this in numerology or something like that, where they look at a word and look at the letters in the word and what number that letter is in the alphabet and try and find the mystery of what that word means and mine that riches. Mystery is Christ. The mystery is Christ in you, and that's who we proclaim. That's who we boldly proclaim. And we proclaim Christ. Christ, the same Christ that we looked at in Colossians chapter 15 to 20, the same Christ who is there in all the beginning, who helped create the world, who helps sustain the world, who helps redeem the world, who helps redeem us and saves us. And Paul's ministry is, and our ministry is the same. It's not different. We don't have a new message. We have the same message, proclaiming Him, Christ. And we do this in two ways. We warn and we teach. That's what discipleship is. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, you hear this verse all the time. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped in every good work. Then he lists four things in that passage: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Some of them are not positive in the sense of just teaching. Some of them are warnings. John Calvin said a pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away the wolves and thieves. And Scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. It's true when we look at it, there's two sides of parenting. There's the instruction, but then there's also discipline. Teaching is what is good and right and showing them what is good and right. And then discipline is correcting them when they don't do what is good and right. What they do is wrong and bad. This is the what we do as a church. Discipleship is not merely just making a disciple, making a profession of faith, but walking alongside someone that they might be mature. We're looking at this as men as we're going through Sinclair Ferguson's book, Maturity. And it looks at the necessity of being mature and how everyone, it doesn't matter how many years you've been on this earth, how many rotations you've gone through, everyone can become more mature. And we're mature in Christ. One of our goals as a church is not only to make converts, but to make disciples who grow in their maturity in their walk with Christ. The New King James Version actually says that we may present every man perfect in Christ. We see maturity as an essential part of what we do through teaching and instruction, through reproof as well. Why churches practice church discipline. Church discipline is actually just discipleship with this warning, not just the teaching, but the warning as well. If you continue in this walk, you're walking away from God. You're not walking the life in which you promised God. We warn you to avoid that, to turn back to Christ, to hold fast to Him. This is why He sends Tychicus to encourage the church. We'll look at this later. But then also Epaphras, who planted this church. This is his prayer for the church, that they might stand mature. We see this in Colossians 4:12. A servant of Christ, Epaphras, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God, that you might stand mature. Are we content with where we are at? We love to learn about God and His Word. Not for the sake of having knowledge, to be able to prove people wrong, but to learn about our Lord and our Savior. To love God means that we love learning about God. We continually go back to mind the riches of the Bible, which drives us to more gratitude, to more worship. Do you read the Word? Do you study the Word? Do you like to read books about the Word that teach you about God? Do you love to learn? Again, not to gain knowledge to be able to prove people wrong, but to learn about our Lord, our Savior, Creator. That's why as a church we don't just do Sunday mornings, very vital, very essential to life of the church, to worship God on the Lord's Day. Why we do a morning and evening, why we do Sunday school, why we do Wednesday nights. All for this purpose, that we might be able to grow and learn about God, about His Bible, that we all might be able to stand mature. Not just being like infants who go back to the milk, but grow our palate. Sophistication of God and His Word, and dive richly into the Word of God. This is the ministry of maturity of the gospel. And finally, we see the might of the gospel. See this in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. Again, we see this pain, this melody of the gospel. For this I toil, struggling. And a ministry in the Christian walk is one where you might and do have sorrow. However, Paul explains that it is by Christ's energy that He works in Paul. That we see this word toil as also translated fight. Fight the good faith, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6. I have fought the good fight, he writes in 2 Timothy 4. This is endurance of gospel ministry. To this end I labor, striving towards to His working, which works in me mightily, the New King James says. In Zechariah we have that famous verse, this is the word Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's what Christian ministry is. Gospel ministry is a gospel ministry of weakness. I've seen this before, but always good to remind us. Firstly, it's God that works within us. What a glorious thought when we're sent onto the mission field to be able to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors. We are just a vessel which God uses. Sweet a thought it is for me as a minister of the gospel to be able to stand up behind this pulpit, to be able to see my frail, sinful body standing behind a pulpit, but God works within me. And also for you. You know the sin of your heart. You know the corruption of your thoughts. Yet, to know that God works within you. We run the race, but God is the one who sustains us through that race, who gives us the power to work mightily in us. But not just He works in us, that's a glorious thought, but He works in us powerfully, mightily. That God uses our weaknesses as strengths to be able to build His kingdom, to be able to proclaim. That He gives us the strength not only just to get through the bare minimum, but to do it powerfully, mightily. That we are strengthened with the labor and the toils of gospel ministry. The gospel walk, the Christian walk, is not just one of happiness where we immediately appear in the celestial city, but it's a progress that we all go on, a journey in which we travel together. And the life of gospel ministry is one where there's pain and malady. There's one where there's the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in us, and we proclaim Him to all the nations. There's one of maturity, that we don't just use Christ as a ticket to be able to get into heaven, but Christ works within us to grow us, mature us, draw us closer to Himself, but He does that through His might and His strength. And what a glorious thought that is for us as we think about going into our everyday lives, that God is the one that uses us for His glory and His name's sake. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You and are eternally grateful for the great gift in which You have given us through Your Son. Lord, we thank You that You didn't just send Your Son to die for us in our place, but You also sustain us through our every day, but also as followers of You, disciples as You, that You have not left us to our own devices, but You've given us Your Spirit to work within us, to convict us of sin, to draw us closer unto Yourself. Lord, that You use us through Your Spirit to be able to proclaim Your gospel, proclaim Christ to all. We pray when we go through seasons of difficult times, we would be reminded that You are the one that sustains us, You're the one that carries us, You're the one that uses us for Your glory and Your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.